Good morning, everyone. So we're going to be starting a series in 2 Timothy when we're not doing the monthly lesson on Ecclesiastes in 2 Timothy, which is four chapters, so it's likely it's going to be just four or five lessons. And I've wanted to go through 2 Timothy here in a sermon format for quite some time. 1 Timothy, I went through that in 2019. Titus, I went through that in 2023 or 2024. And I've wanted, as an evangelist, to be able to go over the lessons that were given to Timothy and to Titus as evangelists, since they're meant to be shared. And this letter, though, with 1 Timothy and Titus, those particular letters contained more instruction to be shared with the church, whereas 2 Timothy is much more of a personal letter. And there's something interesting about 2 Timothy that may be helpful just in terms of how to think about this letter very personally. So the nature of 2 Timothy as a letter, you may have not thought about this before, but there's actually nothing like 2 Timothy in the Bible. So there's certainly nothing like it in the Old Testament, nothing like a older, faithful believer, follower of God, delivering an encouraging or exhortation letter to someone who is younger. We have Elijah and Elisha, who had kind of a father of faith relationship with someone younger that he kind of looked at as if a son. But we don't have any personal letters shared between Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. So again, just the idea, there's nothing quite like 2 Timothy in the Old Testament. There's also nothing like 2 Timothy in the New Testament. So there are some personal letters, like Philemon is personal in nature. But throughout Philemon, it's much more instructive pertaining to a particular situation. And woven within that are instructions also to be given to the church and to people beyond Philemon. You have 2 John, which is kind of a personal letter, but again, really not like 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is a very strong, emotional, personal appeal. Now, why is a letter so personal in our Bibles as Scripture? To be preserved through the ages for all people beyond Timothy in the first century who received this, again, very personal letter from Paul. And I would argue that 2 Timothy, the nature of Paul's developed relationship with Timothy, the nature of Paul's concerns for Timothy, the way that he instructs and exhorts and encourages Timothy, the way that he handles the relationship as it is in this letter, is reflective of the reality of Jesus's care, concern, and investment in us. So although Timothy is a letter, 2 Timothy is a letter written to a particular young man, the letter is very personal in nature, I would argue that the reason God chose to preserve this letter as Scripture for all time is because the nature of the relationship, the concerns and instructions, really they end up being relevant for any Christian in any time, in any culture, of any age. So we'll be trying to look at it in that kind of way, thinking about how the nature of this letter is very relevant for all of us. It's definitely a me first kind of lesson. Obviously, this is written particularly to a young preacher, and a young preacher who is doing the work of an evangelist. And so everything in here I've wanted to digest first and foremost for myself before teaching it instructively for others. But this letter is also special because I want you to notice chapter 4, verse 6. So it may be that in a letter like Philemon, where Paul was in prison, he was confident that he was going to be released from prison. So it may be that Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, Acts 28, Paul was in prison, and it may be that he was released for a time that we actually don't have recorded, and then eventually was taken into prison again, in some period of time we don't have biblically recorded for us. So it may be that Paul had been released from prison after he wrote Philemon, another personal letter, but at this point he's in prison once again. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 6, Paul is no longer confident he's going to be released from prison this time around. So he says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come." What do you think about this? Paul is in prison, and instead of being the one who needs to be encouraged, Paul's the one who's writing to Timothy who needs to be encouraged. And what do you think about how discouraging Paul's circumstances would have been? So I've seen photos of what the prison would have been like that Paul was being kept in at the end of his life, and it's pretty certain, really, the kind of prison historically he would have been kept in. And it would have been a prison where there was a floor above his prison cell, and then a hole in the middle of that floor above his cell where there would have been guards. And then Paul the Apostle would have been kept in a prison, kind of a basement setting without any windows or anything except that one hole where they would lower food down into it. So it was otherwise fairly dark, very isolated, very difficult, very uncomfortable. And again, Paul's in a position where instead of being discouraged and needing encouragement, he instead is writing to encourage someone else, which is just incredibly powerful. But also, why is this letter important? It's because these are Paul's last words, right? I want to think about valuable last words where famous figures or someone of some kind of importance or great wisdom, they have like their last words, the last things that they think need to be said. And that's what we have from Paul the Apostle here. So with that, I've titled this lesson, Take Ownership of Your Faith. This is a very strongly worded letter. And I think Timothy was in a circumstance that I think in the church here, with us being a very small group numerically here, I think we all in our own ways are facing very difficult situations. And so there's a lot of things that in our work here in this community can easily weary us or discourage us. And so part of the reason why I wanted to look at this letter is not just because I've wanted to get through the letters to Timothy and Titus all the way through, but because I do think this letter has particular relevance to the church here. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 1 through 7, where Paul is reminding Timothy of some things to recharge his faith and then instructing him to rekindle the gift of God that is in him. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I am grateful to God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I unceasingly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, having remembered your tears, so that I may be filled with joy, being reminded of your unhypocritical faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am convinced that is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. So, what's going on in Timothy's life? In 1 Timothy, Paul told Timothy to keep careful watch over himself and his teaching, to be absorbed in the teaching, to be passionate about serving God, to keep guard over the treasure entrusted to him. And throughout this letter, he really restates many of those things. I want you to think about this with the tone of what's brought up there in verse 6 and 7. Timothy was a young man. And in 1 Timothy, it's very evident that he was left by Paul in a difficult situation, where he was going to have to instruct certain people not to teach strange doctrines. He was going to have a role as a young man of having to instruct and rebuke and exhort and correct people who are older than him. As a young single man, he was going to have to work with people who were married when he, as a young single man, didn't have that same level of support emotionally. And it seems like as time went on that Timothy may have become discouraged. So if you look at verse 6, what kind of situation spiritually would you need to be in where someone would need to tell you, I remind you to kindle afresh or fan into flame the gift of God that was given to you? Or to need to be told in verse 6, God's not given us a spirit of timidity. Or verse 8, where we'll go in just a minute, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. It seems like what Paul is delicately doing is dealing with a situation where Timothy may be discouraged, he may be weary, Maybe Paul is concerned that as Timothy eventually hears news of his execution, that that would be discouraging, or anticipating that his imprisonment may be discouraging for Timothy. Either way, it seems like Paul is delicately implying that Timothy is in a situation where he really needs to be encouraged, and he needs to be reminded to be focused on working out his faith and serving the Lord. So how he does this is really encouraging. So verse 1 and 2, just the context of how he sets the stage for the letter. You know, Paul, I think, very deliberately emphasizes that his role is a stewardship given to him by Christ Jesus. You know, in this single chapter, Jesus is mentioned directly or passively 13 times. So ultimately, everything revolves around the Lord. Everything revolves around, ultimately, our attitude toward the Lord, our love for the Lord, the motivation we draw from the Lord. And in verse 1, this is according to the promise of life that is in him. You know, we're not serving God because of the assurance of the present life. Not because we're trying to get circumstances that are easy or convenient in the present life, but ultimately, we are willing to suffer now because of the promise of life later. We are willing to do difficult things now in faith that God will work it out in eternal life, right? We suffer now because of the promise of life that is in Christ. And then verse 2, Paul is going to invite Timothy to suffer in verse 8, as Paul Kelsey read in the scripture reading. He's going to restate that again in chapter 2, verse 3. So Paul is not going to encourage Timothy, you know, Timothy, things are hard. Go on a sabbatical. Take 7 months off from your ministry. You know, take a break, go on vacation, get some peace of mind. It's not the instruction he gives to Timothy. The implication, again, handled delicately, is that Timothy is weary and discouraged. And Paul tells him, Timothy, sober up and suffer more. Sober up and suffer with me. Things are hard. That's right. Suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, as again, he'll say in chapter 2, verse 3. So again, the introduction of the letter in verse 1 and 2 kind of sets the stage for things. But when he says grace, mercy, and peace, he's going to be giving difficult instructions. He's going to be telling Timothy, you need to suffer, you need to deal with the difficulties of the present by strength in God and in his grace. But you've got to realize that everything that's instructed and exhorted in this letter increases God's grace, it increases your connection to his mercy, it actually leads you into deeper peace. So when he says in verse 8, join with me in suffering, he's not trying to destroy Timothy's peace. He's not trying to break Timothy's peace apart. He is trying to increase the peace of God in his life. So that leads us to verse 3 through 5. How does Paul feel about Timothy? Paul loves Timothy affectionately as a good father loves his own son. He's praying gratefully for Timothy. He's praying constantly for him night and day. Verse 4, longing to see him, remembering his tears, which I think implies when Paul and Timothy last parted ways. And he's remembering all of this, wanting to see Timothy again, that he could be filled with joy. The gospel cultivates a depth of affection in spiritually centered relationships not possible otherwise. So I want to make the point here that in verse 3, he mentions that he's been serving God with a clear conscience the way his forefathers did. And I don't just think he means like forefathers like Pharisees of the Jews and a physical lineage, but those of faith through all time who have always been trying to serve God through the right kind of conscience, the right kind of heart condition, the right kind of faith. And I think what Paul outlines here is the affections he has for Timothy are an example for anyone of the kind of affections a clean conscience develops for others among God's people. So I want you to think about this with the idea of a clean conscience, though. What is a clean conscience and what's its role? I want to illustrate it this way. There are things that are not useful unless they're clean. They're not useful when they're dirty. If an artist is a painter, their paintbrush is not useful if it's not regularly cleaned when being used, right? The inevitable use of a paintbrush is it's going to be dirty, right? It's not useful unless it is deliberately cleaned. You know, a chef working at a restaurant, their Utensils for cooking are a hazard if not regularly cleaned. A surgeon or doctor, their tools become a hazard if not cleaned regularly. The goal of a clean conscience is not the clean conscience itself. It's a tool. The purpose of a conscience as a tool is to convict us of things that other people cannot see within us. The purpose of a conscience is to regulate your thoughts, your motives. It's to compel you to take action in ways where someone may encourage you, someone may instruct you. Maybe you hear a sermon or a point in a lesson that you think, you know, that's a part of my life or attitude or behavior I really need to change. You may be convicted, but it requires a clean conscience to be compelled to really make a change. So this is kind of like a cheap way of dealing with this. But really, what Paul outlines through this letter is what we need to weigh out and measure ourselves against, kind of anticipating the things in this letter. So that's not like the most practical way of thinking about this right now. But when we see how motivated Paul is and what's motivating him, you really have to measure out. Are you motivated by the same things that the Apostle Paul is motivated by? Do you share the same concerns that Paul is concerned about? Do you have the same aim and ambition that Paul had? Because again, what Paul outlines throughout this letter aren't just things that were exclusive to him as an apostle or exclusive to Timothy. Ultimately, the motives, ambitions, and concerns expressed within this letter are all simply principal qualities of a clean conscience. So you just have to ask yourself again, do your motives align with what's in this letter? Do your ambitions align with this letter? Are your concerns the same as what we see within this letter? And then verse 6, he is telling Timothy specifically to rekindle or fan into flame the gift of God given to him through the laying on of his hands. That can mean two things, this idea of the laying on of Paul's hands, the apostle. It could mean that he was empowered miraculously in some way. Or I think more fitting with the context of the letter, that the laying on of Paul's hands was like charging him with a work and responsibility. Go to chapter 4, verse 5. The reason particularly I come to this conclusion is nowhere in this letter does Paul instruct Timothy to do anything that requires anything miraculous to do. There's no implication of anything miraculous or anything like that. But what Paul consistently says are things like chapter 4, verse 5. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So Timothy obviously has a unique work as an evangelist. He has a particular ministry. But isn't it true that each of us has a gift from God, all of us being created in the image of God, that each of us has a role, a position in life, a set of circumstances that ought to be developed passionately and zealously utilized and applied. You know, so the idea in this is we need to fan into flame passion, focus, and zeal for the work that God has put in front of us to do. The role that you have, the circumstances that are unique to your situation. And I want you to think about this. You know, Paul uses this term to rekindle or fan into flame. What happens to a fire that, let's say, is properly enclosed, not like, you know, California where a single spark can ignite a massive wildfire, properly enclosed fire, what happens to it if you neglect it or stop paying attention to it? Let's say for 3 hours. If you don't add any fire to it, if you don't tend to it, what's going to happen to that? Well, it's going to diminish, it's going to die out, and it's potentially going to just turn into some smoldering coals. And again, it seems like what Paul is expressing to Timothy is his current condition is, it seems like his gift or his faith is in a condition of smoldering, and he needs to really ignite it and focus on that. I have a brother-in-law who's a blacksmith. And so fire is important. It's an important tool for what he does. How hot does fire need to be useful for forging or blacksmithing? I'm not going to give you a specific number, but it needs to be incredibly hot, right? It can't just be smoldering embers. And what someone like that needs to do so that fire becomes useful for his work is he has to have a bellows or something really strong that he can use to ignite the flame to increase the intensity of its heat. So you have to ask yourself, what's the condition of your faith? You know, would someone look at you and describe you as that person is on fire? That person is passionate for the Lord. Or because of circumstances and the grind, you know, like what I imagine could have happened to Timothy, is you're doing things that are good to do, you're involved in things that are good to be involved in, but because of just the daily grind and daily tasks and, again, just the grind of everyday life, you wouldn't necessarily describe yourself as being overly passionate or focused on development. You know, what God has done for us should make us passionate. It should make us focused. It should make us zealous. And this is something that has to be done deliberately. If we're neglectful to maintain the fire of our faith and the zeal of our faith, it is going to diminish. It is going to become something where we become stagnant. And then verse 7 says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. Who has God equipped us to be? And what kind of spirit is worthy of the gospel? To be timid, insecure, sluggish in your faith is a shame for all that God has done. You know, God's not given us a spirit of cowardice, of sluggishness, of timidity, insecurity. I want you to think about this. This is the spirit that God has given. So is this a personality type? You know, some people may kind of be more naturally outwardly zealous. Some people may lean into being more quiet and more reserved. But I would argue this is not a personality type in verse 7. This is not necessarily a spirit you're born with. This is not a personality disposition. And I want you to notice language here that implies this is not exclusive to Timothy. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. So again, although this is personal for Timothy, the spirit that God has given is relative to everyone. So I want you to think about this. What happens to a person when they lose a sense of purpose in their life and just become aimless? How does that affect them? Mentally, emotionally? And I want to illustrate this in a way that might be kind of silly. So in The Lion King, the 1994 one, not the current like live action one, I'm sure it's the same story, but in The Lion King, Simba ends up kind of being duped to run away from his responsibilities as the son of the king, his father, Mufasa. Simba's off living the Hakuna Matata life, the carefree life, right? As he's doing that, eventually Nala, his childhood sweetheart, finds him and encourages him. You know, his homeland is falling apart, his kingdom is falling apart, he needs to take ownership for his role, go back and help fix the problems in their homeland. And when Simba finds out about this, he's spent so much time away from home that he's timid, he's insecure. But there's a key famous turning point in the story of The Lion King. Mufasa's face appears in the clouds, it's really epic and majestic. And he uses a key phrase that has become famous that motivates Simba to take ownership of his role, go back home, and boldly deal with the problems in his homeland. Remember who you are. That's what Paul is going to do in verses 8 through the end of the chapter. Is when we don't have a clear sense of purpose, when we are not fanning into flame our zeal for the Lord, when we are not more passionate for the Lord than anything else in life, when we let circumstances diminish and conquer our zeal, we have forgotten who we really are, what God has done for us. We've forgotten the glory of the Lord. We have forgotten the spirit he's given us and the nature of that spirit, which is of power, love, and discipline. So just really briefly, the idea of a spirit of power, that what God has given us access to, the motives that we have in him, God has given us the ability to overcome any hindrance in the way of God's will in our lives, whether that be a hindrance of attitude, a hindrance of passion, a hindrance of not doing something that we ought to be doing, whether that's a hindrance of sin in our life that we just can't seem to conquer. It is not consistent with the Spirit of God that we let anything make us think that we are trapped, incapable of growing, stuck spiritually. There's no reason we should be stagnant in our faith or lose zeal for our faith of love. We need to train ourselves to be more compelled by the concerns of Christ, by having more genuine concern for the interests of others above our own, and of discipline. You know, as children of God, we need to make choices that are difficult. We've got to choose things that make us uncomfortable, because life is not about being comfortable. Life is about serving the Lord. And really, this just gets back to what we studied this morning in Luke chapter 14 about carrying our cross, considering the cost. Jesus did not tell his disciples that following him was going to be a life of convenience, but instead a life of difficulty, discomfort, loss, pain, and cost. So to have discipline is to choose what is righteous, what I recognize by faith is better, rather than what's comfortable for me, what is more convenient, what I'm more familiar with. You know, Timothy may have to break a habit of living and step outside of himself and get outside of himself to make the changes he needs to make. And that might describe you and me, where we've established a way of living, we've established a habit of thinking, and we may need to exercise discipline to get ourselves out of a habit of living and thinking that we've been developing. Hence, he encourages Timothy to have courageous tenacity. Verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been manifested by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Hold to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of this, that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So Paul exhorts Timothy to courageously suffer for the gospel, particularly in view of what Jesus has done for him and for really us all. And by the way, what does it mean to exhort? You know, when I put on the board that Paul exhorts Timothy, an exhortation is a call to take action. You know, Paul's not giving Timothy information. He's not just trying to teach him doctrinal lessons or how to teach a particular topic or subject. Paul is insisting that Timothy needs to take action. And again, what does a good conscience do with an exhortation in this letter? A good conscience is motivated by the things that Paul uses to motivate Timothy, and a good conscience is compelled to take action on the basis of those motivations. So in verse 8, Paul exhorts Timothy to courageously suffer, not to be ashamed, but to join with him in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So what does this mean? I heard an older sister in Christ mention something a few years ago that always stuck with me, just the terminology she used. She said that with her husband, she feels like she has a love debt to her husband. And she explained what that meant. She said in the relationship, her husband has done so much for her. He has sacrificed so much for her. He has loved her so overwhelmingly, so immensely, that when she talks about having a love debt, she means that when she needs to do something difficult for her husband, she feels so indebted in view of all that her husband has done and sacrificed that she feels compelled to joyfully do something for her husband that is difficult for her, but she recognizes, again, this love debt with her husband. And I thought that was just very beautiful and very interesting the way that she phrased that. Do you realize that's what Paul is telling Timothy in verses 8 through 11? That we are deeply into this love debt with the Lord. It's just a matter of if we understand the reality of what he's done for us. You know, if an older woman can be motivated by understanding how much more her husband has done for her than she may feel she's done in return for him, how much more should that be true of our relationship with Jesus? You know, this is bigger than us. In verse 8, or verse 9 rather, he saved us with this holy calling that is not according to our works. You know, God's grace towards us does not become greater or lesser based on our behavior. You know, this has been something that God has been preparing in Christ from all eternity. And now in verse 10 is fully manifested by the appearing of Jesus. This is bigger than you and me. It's bigger than our lives. It's bigger than the context of what we see in front of us or what we feel emotionally about our situation. We need to be more motivated by what is outside of ourselves, what is in Christ. So Paul is trying to encourage Timothy to recognize the love debt between him and Christ. A clean conscience draws strength from the example of Jesus. A clean conscience is motivated by Christ's concerns to do things that involve suffering. So verse 8 again. Paul invites Timothy to join with him in suffering. So in the opposite of that, what might it look like to be ashamed of Jesus or the testimony of the gospel? It's when you're not willing to create an awkward situation. You're not willing to do anything that might cause any tension or imply that anyone around you is ever wrong about anything they may say or do as it relates to the gospel. It may be something as simple as laughing at things that are inappropriate for a child of God to find humorous. It may be avoiding saying things when people you're around with at work are being profane and vulgar or whatever. Just wanting to blend in, you're not wanting to cause any ruckus, you know, you're kind of worried that maybe something is going to happen where people's opinion of you will change and that might be detrimental in some way. The natural way of thinking is, again, that it's wrong to make things awkward, right? That if you do something to make someone feel bad, you're a villain, you've done something wrong. And I completely understand how difficult that can be to sort out. The reality is I really struggle with timidity. I really struggle with actually doing things in real relationships that I know should be done or need to be said when the moment really calls for it. It's easy to be bold, talking loudly from a pulpit. It's much difficult when you're actually in a real conversation. You're actually in a social situation. You're really at work with people you see every day. You're around family that you have great concern for, great care for, built up relationships with. It's in those moments that really matter the most. And I think all of us, again, if we have a clean conscience, you know, we're not talking about being overly extreme here, but with a clean conscience, I think we all hit those moments where we realize something should be said there. Or when we really think about something that someone may need to hear about the gospel, we hit a certain point where I can say something and we inwardly may make decisions. It's better that I just don't do that, right? Again, this requires your conscience, your situations to ultimately work out. But to be ashamed of the gospel, again, in principle, is I'm just not willing to make things awkward. And a lot of times, too, what I've struggled with is I don't say or do something because, well, they won't understand. They won't really respect it. You know, they don't really have the grounding to respect this if I even bring it up. You know, it's not really about them. It's about the Lord. It's about what makes it clear that I'm living for the Lord. And I'm not living a normal life. I'm not living with worldly interests. I'm living for something bigger. Something bigger than our relationship. Something bigger than our work relationship or our family relationship. Whether someone understands that or not, it's not about them. It's not about what they're capable of understanding. It's about the Lord. And it's ultimately about what honors him and what makes it clear that you are living for him. I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 12. You know, as Paul continues through this letter again and again and again, to encourage Timothy to have the tenacity to suffer, to choose to do things that cause suffering. He says this in chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He doesn't say, might be. He doesn't say, well, only the really, really bold ones. This is what we've signed up for. If you really want to live a godly life, if that's what you want to do, then you have to be ready to stand out, to make things awkward at work, to make things awkward with family. And again, this requires drawing strength from the power of God, drawing strength from the gospel, drawing more motivation from the love of God to get to a point where I love this person, I am timid about saying this, but Jesus is more important than how I feel. Jesus is more important than the awkwardness I'm temporarily going to create by saying something difficult. And then verse 13, he exhorts Timothy to the hold of the pattern of sound words. Just a couple of things about that. Number one, Paul consistently implies in the letters to Timothy and Titus, more than anywhere else in the New Testament, there is a right way to understand God's word. And if there's a right way, it means there's a wrong way to understand God's word. And something I constantly have to deal with that's very difficult is nearly anyone I study with is inundated with this idea that nothing really matters, right? We both kind of believe generally Jesus came, Jesus rose from the dead. So it doesn't really, nothing else really matters. And even when you study the Bible on something God clearly instructs, the idea is it doesn't really matter. So here's what I'm getting to. To hold to the pattern of sound words does not diminish suffering, it increases it. You know, it would make things easier if it didn't matter how we worshiped. It would make things easier if it didn't matter how someone structures the church and church leadership. If it didn't matter what God says about divorce and remarriage. You know, again, in so many other subjects, gender roles and whatever else it might be. You know, the way that Satan works is when things get hard, when we get weary, there's a temptation where, you know, I just want things to be easier. And what Paul is trying to do in verse 13 is don't loosen your grip on the truth in your discouragement and weariness. You're going to need to hold to the pattern of sound words, and not just as a document of law or theological information, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Timothy is going to need to dig deep, continue to hold to the truth, and not just abrasively, not just as information hidden in the heart, but as something to be held to with faith and with love and with patience and with gentleness and with perseverance. And without that attitude of being willing to suffer and hold to the right motivation, it is not going to be possible to continue to hold to the pattern of sound words. And then finally, verse 14. He encourages Timothy to guard the treasure entrusted to him. And I think verse 15 through 18 are examples of those who have failed to do that, and one example of someone who had succeeded, this Onesiphorus. But the reality is, through our weariness, the daily grind, Satan aggressively seeks to defraud us of what God has been investing in us. What would you do if you got an alert on your phone from your bank that there's been suspicious activity in your bank account? Would you look into that? Would you check on that to make sure everything is okay? If you found out something fraudulent had been done, would you maybe spend some extra time working that out, even if it took time away from other things you wanted to do? You know, so here's the thing is, we need to be more sober-minded and notice when we're regressing in our faith, when we're stagnating, we're not moving forward, we're not developing, when, again, back in verse 7, we are not really living in the spirit that God has given. You know, that we're really not being bold, we are not being firm. We are not willing to suffer. We're not willing to make difficult decisions. We're just getting by just enough to keep other people off our backs. That's not enough. What God has done demands that we have zeal, focus and courageous tenacity. Anything less is not worthy of the gospel. Finally, last thing, Paul endured suffering in verse 15. But you notice in verse 16, God is always going to provide people where if you really want to serve the Lord, if you really put yourself out there and you do things that incur more suffering, things that you've chosen to do that have incurred more suffering in your life, will God put people in your life who are going to encourage you in verse 16? God never let Paul down. Paul was in some prison in Rome, and this guy, Onesiphorus, looked for Paul, which I'm sure took time and resources and energy, and found him and encouraged him. And you look in verse 18, did that matter to Paul? You know, I think this refreshed Paul in a really critical kind of way. And so here's the point. Yes, we may face various kinds of discouragement, whether that be circumstantial or even because of God's people discouraging us. But if we really stay focused on the Lord, he will always make sure that there are people in our lives who keep us focused and encouraged and refreshed. And what he'll do at the end of the letter is he'll ultimately say, even without those people, the Lord's strength alone is ultimately sufficient when we are properly focused and motivated by his love for us and his relationship with us. And that's where we'll end the lesson. Thank you for your patience as we looked through 2 Timothy chapter 1. Everything said in that chapter is so heavy and so immense. It's difficult to walk away from a lesson like this feeling like any justice has been given to the nature of what's been said in this letter. So if you'll pray with me, we'll spend just a moment just praying that God give us the strength to be motivated and changed by these things. Then we'll have our closing invitation song. If you'll pray with me.